Let me pray before I start, okay? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the book of Revelation, the revelation you gave John. Today, especially, Lord, that we get a glimpse of the Lamb exalted. Worship, Lord. Worship of you, not of ourselves or anything of this world. Ask that the Holy Spirit would be involved in what I have to say, and your word, of course, it is. And throughout each individual in the congregation this day, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are in Revelation chapter 5. And I'm going to read 1 through 14, and then I'm going to expound a little bit on it. Probably the better part of 35, 40 minutes. So we'll see how that goes, okay? You know, I got to thinking this morning while you're turning there, you know, what the early church was like. You know, was it a teaching time, or was it a time of encouraging one another, reading from the Word, equipping people? It seemed like it was centered around a mission. And the mission wasn't to come to church and just hear the preacher preach and expound on the Word. So somewhere in between this, we have to be able to take what we learn and apply it to our daily lives, because the vibrancy and the aliveness comes from letting Christ live through us, not from you standing here and being recipients or receptacles for more knowledge, right? So at any rate, today before us is chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. And I just want to say before I read it, you know, chapter 5 moves from God enthroned in heaven. Remember last week we looked at chapter 4. And he was surrounded by adoring creatures and the 24 elders. This week it's going to shift to the Lamb. The Lamb is the center of the worship, although it is for the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. But the worship shifts from God's role in creation to the Lamb's role in redemption. So I just, as we read this, you'll see that there's a shift, but a triune shift. It's the same. It's God. Okay, let's go ahead. Then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. The question goes out in verse 1, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy? He saw him. Well, actually, verse 1 doesn't ask that question to begin with, but verse 1 opens with the idea of this part is who's worthy enough to open this? And so it opens up with the one who's seated on the throne with something in his right hand, a scroll, and it had writings on both sides. Now, we know God doesn't have human characteristics like a hand. We know that, right? We've been around long enough. But many times, God has assigned human characteristics so that we can relate to Him. I believe it's anthropomorphisms is the big word. But throughout Scripture, we see God as having symbolically to convey some truth about him, that he has eyes or hand. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Actually, I love that verse. That was one of the first verses that I memorized or I stumbled across through the Holy Spirit. That the Lord is roaming, his eyes are roaming throughout the earth to fully support or strongly support someone whose heart is totally given to him. And I remember in my own mind thinking, well, I want to be that guy. You want to be that woman whose heart is totally towards him, because he's not looking for half-heartedness. It doesn't work that way. We looked at Revelation, the church. Which one was it? Oh, Laodicea? No, which one was that? Half spit. Which one?
Laodicea.
Which one?
Laodicea.
Laodicea. Yeah, yeah. I was thinking of Philadelphia. He didn't want them hot or cold. Meaning, I don't want you if you're just sort of like, well, I'll do whatever I want to do, but the things I don't want to do, then I'm not going to do that. Okay, so enough said about that. But all through the Scriptures, we see God as having both hands and feet. But that's not as important as what's in his hand. He's got the scroll, and it's got writing on both sides. And I take that to mean that nothing else could be added. It's full. His purposes, the eternal destiny of history, that scroll is done. No one's going to add anything to it, and hopefully no one subtracts from it. But he's looking for someone who can open that. And obviously, he could have opened it, God Almighty, but he's looking for a mediator. Someone who's worthy enough to bring history to its consummation. It's a very interesting, word picture. And it means to me that God in his sovereignty has destiny is in his hands, in his right hand, which signifies power and might, righteousness. The world's destiny is in his hands. And once again, we see a parallel with Ezekiel. We've looked at this if you're a visitor here today, that a lot of what we read in Revelation is background in the Old Testament. Remember, Ezekiel was handed a scroll. He said, "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament, mourning, and woe." This scroll that we're going to be looking at for the rest of Revelation is going to reveal the prophetic things that are going to happen in the end times. Yes, some of it has to do with the time that they lived in it. Some of it has to do with the time that we live in. But primarily, we read the book and we find out that God's wrapping up history. He's got a plan. And it's going to be revealed to us pictorially. Remember when we started this, we're not looking so much to every jot and tittle to try to figure out what these images are. as what they stand for. You get in some trouble if you try to make everything sort of line up. In verse 2 we read, this mighty angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" With a loud voice. As the challenge goes out to the far-reaching ends of creation. And notice he's looking for somebody who's worthy. It's not a matter of power, it's a matter of worthiness. So who is worthy to bring history to its close? Who is worthy to reveal the events that are going to lead to the consummation of the ages and the new heaven and new earth? He calls for a mediator. But everyone's looking around, John's looking around, but no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. It's a crisis moment. Remember he said in that scroll are going to be the things that are to come to pass. Are God's purposes going to be frustrated because he can't find someone who is worthy to open that scroll and unfold it for mankind? I like this in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. What does he mean by that? Sort of this threefold division of the universe. It's found in Philippians 2, where it talks about, you know, under heaven, under earth, in the sea, you know, on and on and on. But not a single known creature, no angel in heaven, no saintly men or women on earth, no departed ones that are in the ground, nobody. No one's able to look into it. No one's able to see this. And it affects John. I'm quite surprised, really, but I mean, in verse 4 he says he wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll and look inside. We get the mental picture here of John breaking out in some sort of unrestrained weeping. Come on, get a grip on it. Why are you weeping like that, John? Well, John was called to see what was going to take place. Like I just mentioned, and now it's going to be frustrated. Is there no one who's worthy? Will God's purposes be frustrated? No one. No one's worthy enough. You know, I had to think, contrary to man's belief that he's the master of his own destiny, because in that scroll is man's destiny, right? But the idea nowadays is that we're the master of our own fate. Or that somehow the universe controls itself. And it's just going to continue and it's got its own plan. Am I on the right track? I mean, isn't that what we think? But the universe is morally incapable of affecting its own destiny. Because they're not worthy. We're not worthy. We're not worthy to open that scroll. We've proven ourselves throughout the ages morally unfit and unworthy. One of the elders there, as you notice when we read it, steps forth and says to John, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Notice he uses messianic language taken from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is derived from when Jacob blessed his sons in Genesis 49. Real quick, I'll just read it to you. Genesis 49, or you can turn there, verses 9 through 10. He says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He's saying this ruler is not necessarily the humble, suffering servant, but a king who's ruling and he's coming back. It's very important to see Jesus in both terms. And then he says he's the root of David, which is an allusion to Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from its roots a branch will appear. It's amazing when I cut down some trees in my yard, especially those vibrant maples, right? I mean, after a year or two, there's just a massive bush. What is he saying here? He's saying that he had promises to the royal house of David. And you can chop it down as many times as you want, but out from that stump is going to grow a shoot. And it's going to be the one who's going to have an eternal kingdom from the line of David. So this elder is referring to what they would know of God's promises to restore his kingdom. It's important to emphasize, I think, our salvation is so individualistic and personalized in this day and age. It's about me getting saved from my sins and from the wages of sin and death. And we look at it that way. And that's good. I mean, there's tons of merit to that. But I think the primary emphasis when you look at the big, big picture is the emphasis is on salvation of the people of God as a new society that's going to dwell in a new heaven and new earth. Because we messed it up. That's not the way he intended it to be like it is today. In the garden, we wouldn't have known any of the sickness and death and all this stuff. I had to laugh. My wife and I were talking, and says, somebody's mad at God. I'm like, mad at God, really? Where is that going to get you? You're mad at God? I mean, it doesn't make sense to me from where I'm at today. I understand that people get mad at God, but mad at God? The supreme creator of the universe, who's way above, his thoughts are way above our pay scale. What do you think you're going to gain by being mad at God? I mean, I went off on this for about 20 minutes at home. Pain, I'm going, mad at God. Now, isn't that an interesting thought? Are you mad at God because he provided a way of salvation? Are you mad at God because he's given us this beautiful... You're mad at God because things didn't turn out the way you thought and it caused you pain. But don't be mad at God for that. Be mad at Adam, if anybody. You're mad at God. It's just... Yeah, I get on these things in a moment. She's like, okay, I'm going downstairs now. Because yeah, I have to have somebody bounce it off of, right? It's not worth all the verbiage and the dialogue. Anyway, mad at God. I don't know how that popped out today, because this really doesn't, but anyway. Verse 5. You know, why is it possible that Jesus Christ is the one who's worthy to open the seals? Why is that possible? Well, verse 5 says because he triumphed. Literally, he has won the victory. Begs the question, victory over what or who? Who did he win a victory over? Who? The great enemies of God's people are what? Satan, sin, and death. And I don't like that Satan's still roaming around the earth. Because he's defeated. But obviously God's purposes allow him to continue to try us, to test us, to, for whatever. I mean, it's a very deep thought. He will not be totally destroyed until he's cast into that lake of fire, which is in the scroll. His day reckoning is coming. Christ returns, bada bing, bada bang. You're done. But by Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection, he has already defeated the powers of Satan. That's the tension. He's been defeated, and yet he still has limited power. Mind you, he's a created being. So he's got to do what the Lord allows him to do. Not tells him, but he allows him a certain space, a certain sphere. But he did defeat the powers of Satan. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. That through death he might destroy him who has the power of death. Satan doesn't have to. He doesn't have the power to send everyone to hell because Jesus came and paid the price now. He who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's an interesting, deep theological thing to study too. And deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. It's been a while since I was in bondage to the idea that I'd have to die. Right? But a lot of people who don't know Christ are still there. That's why they live to get everything they possibly can, because after they're dead, they're going to bury them in the ground and that's it. And they fear it. But they don't fear it enough to drive them to God and through to Christ. Or maybe we're just not presenting it in the right way. And the victory is not just over Satan, but all the hosts of demonic. And that's another thing, you know? Are there demonic spirits in this building today? I pray not. But they are everywhere. And they're watching us. They're taking notes. And they see when you're pulled off center and you go, oh, look at that. Yeah, look at that. That looks good, don't it? Things aren't going well for you. You're mad at God, but look at how nice that looks. Try to pull us off. Unseen realm. But it says that he disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the name of Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. No weapon formed against me shall prosper, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We're victors. We're not proud, but we're still our victors. We're proud in Him, if that even can be done. We're victors. It was decisive victories was bought for us at the cross. And interesting, it was a total self-sacrifice. Which puzzled people. Still puzzles people. How can he be victorious when he hung on the cross and was crucified? I have to confess, I was listening to the radio the other day, and I was listening to secular radio. And the stones were on there, and it was sympathy for the devil. And I'm always amazed at the insight in that song. What's puzzling you is the nature of my game. But I know what his game's about. Because I got the word, and I can see how he tries to deceive, and that he's a liar. And that he came to rob, steal, and destroy from people and people's lives. And that he has access to implant these goofed up, terrible thoughts in my mind of insecurity, not being loved, whatever it is, it's constant. Sometimes it's from a trauma in our life, and it's created this hole in us. And you better believe he wants to fill it, but not with good things. Yeah, no one does love you. And you go through life and stuff happens, you know, it just reinforces it. No. He's came to redeem us. He has the victory to carry out his purposes in our lives. The lamb. The lion who is a lamb. Verse 6, John now looks at the center of this celestial scene and he beholds not a lion but a lamb. And it wasn't something like we've seen so far that looked like a lamb. It was a lamb. It's just, you ever seen pictures of this? It's kind of bizarre. Looking as if it had been slain. There's no doubt he's talking about the sacrifice of this lamb. But he doesn't see the lamb as slain, but like he'd been slain. The lamb was slain, looks very much alive, and he's standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, ready, as we saw, to be worshipped. If you're a new believer here, or you're still learning about it, New Testament writings, Jesus is often called the Lamb of God. One such instance was by John the Baptist, right? He's out on the countryside, he's baptizing, and he says, look it! There's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Can you imagine how excited he was? Can you imagine how not, like, with the program others were? Lamb of God? That title, Lamb of God, is used 28 times in Revelation for Jesus. What does it mean? That's what he came to do. His redemptive work. He sacrificed his life for the sins of humanity. Isaiah 53:7 is a good common way that we look at this lamb that was slain. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. But this lamb is not slaughtered. What does he say about him? He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now look, again, any attempt to visualize a seven-eyed lamb with seven horns in a literal fashion should remind us this is symbolic language. But what does it symbolize? Well, horns, or seven of them, is a number for completion in the Bible, and it symbolized the horn of someone's strength, might. This is a mighty lamb. Irresistible might, complete power. His seven eyes are identified as the seven spirits of God sent into the earth. This speaks of the completeness of his vision. He sees everything. And he can see it all at once. Isn't that something? I mean, this is meant to get us down on our knees and bow before Him. Prostrate ourselves and worship Him. Who can understand it? How can that be? Well, He's God. We read in verse 7 that He comes, the Lamb, came and He took the scroll from the hand of Him who sat on the throne, and with that, all heaven, the creatures in heaven, start to go into worship. Because somebody is worthy. Hallelujah. It says, and after when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Couple things. Like I said, this is one of the greatest scenes of universal worship. In one sense, it doesn't need commentary, but rather affirmation and actually doing it. You know, preachers can explain things away a moment, right? This is a moment. Weeping is now turned to praise. Someone's worthy. They prostrate themselves before the Lamb with harps, which was the instrument that was talked about through the Old Testament, with harps. That's probably where you get the idea we'll be flying around in heaven playing harps. You know, I reject that idea. I think there'll be an orchestra and there'll be harps, but won't that be interesting? Imagine what the arguments will be about that. Oh, I don't like the harp. What's these loud sounding cymbals? Where's the guitar at? Oh, I like an organ, personally. Like, get over it. There's going to be instruments that God has allowed man to invent throughout the ages, and it's all going to be one big glorious praise. And you better smile about it, because that's just the way it's going to be. Maybe it'll sound country a little bit. Oh, yeah. It'll sound like the high hymns of the early church. You're going to have no minor chords in it. It's amazing. Music is an expression of emotion through sound, and anything man could devise to do that that's melodic will probably be there giving praise to God. Hallelujah. Golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Does that mean I'm filling up some golden bowls with my prayers? That when it's presented to God, it's a sweet-smelling incense in His nostril. He's just pleased. That's what it means. It means that all our prayers, in the light of suffering and whatever it is, says He has our tears in a bottle. He's got our prayers in golden bowls. In verse 9, we're told that they break out in song. You know, if I could use the word religion, some religions chant. Sort of reach nirvana, wherever nirvana's at. Well, that was that guy, the lead singer passed away. That's right, nirvana. Here I am going off again. But you can tell I have a musical background, right? I just can't get away from it. It's like lodged in my brain. But a new song. And they're praising the worthiness of God, of the Lamb, actually, and God, as we'll see, for not only His acts in creation, but His act in redemption. And why? Because He's purchased men. Well, first of all, because he was slain, and by His blood, He offered His blood to God, the Lord Almighty, and He said, yeah, that's a payment. I accept that payment for the sins of the world, the sins of people. Singing a new song, First, he's worthy to take the scroll because he was slain. His great act of redemption. Second, he's worthy of praise because he's purchased us. And he's purchased other men and women from everywhere man is found. To the Jew, that would have meant to them the exclusion of the inclusion of the Gentiles. And thirdly, he makes believers to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is the big picture. Revelation 22:5, talking about the eschatological reign of Christ in the future. I love that word. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. I'm not worthy to reign. I barely can reign over my own household. That's why God gave me Bethany. I'd reign with an iron, you know, grip. Verses 11 through 14, and we're almost through. This praise starts to widen in larger and circles. And it's a beautiful, just listen. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. I hear angels. And he talks about an innumerable amount, really. I mean, he puts it into tens and thousands and this and other stuff. But I think what he's saying, it's hard to count. I mean, how did he know? A lot of angels. Thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the four living creatures and elders. And in a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, referring back, who's worthy, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory forever and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, "Amen, so be it." And the elders fell down in worship. What we have here is the entire creative order give praise, as you saw there, not only to the Lamb, but the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there you have Trinitarian doctrine. A good Jew knew there was only one God and would never have offered worship to somebody who was not God. But there you have it. They're regularly joined. One God existing in three persons. I'm closing. Chapter 5 has revealed the central truth that governs the entire book of Revelation. The Lamb is worthy. He's going that by his sacrificial death, he has taken control of history. It's in his hands. Remember, he created it all. Through him, it was all created. Through him, it's all going to be wrapped up. The question is do you know the Lamb? Because the ones that don't know the Lamb, I just want to tell you a little insight, it doesn't go well with them. That's an understatement, as we'll see. He has been transforming men and women's lives ever since he came. And it's amazing because you think of some people and you think, how could they possibly come to know Christ and have their lives transformed? But it happens. It's such an exciting testimony too. You can't fathom how that individual, God could get a hold of them and transform their lives. But He does. And their lives are changed. Let's pray. Can I have the worship team back up here? Well, I'm part of it, but... Father, I thank You. If there's somebody here today who has not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, this is a good day to do it. This is a good moment. Capture the moment now while the Holy Spirit's convicting you. Just say in your heart, Lord, I need You. I see You high and lifted up and exalted. You are in control of history. And I don't want to end up on the wrong side of history. I'm a sinner. No question. I've screwed up my life. I can see that. I do things that I can't help myself. But He can. But you got to invite Him into your life. And then His Holy Spirit comes and resides in you. And you do have the victory because He's living inside you and He got the victory. That's it. That's it. Simple, but so... It's the greatest offer you'll ever have. He paid the price. We're going to worship the Lamb and the One who sits on the throne in closing. Please stand with us.
Amen.